Ezra chapter 5, verses 1-5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetar Bozanai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them this. What are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Ezra chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record in the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, and 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozanai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Leave the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders and of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribune of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shetar Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet of Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had returned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
Thanks be for reading for us there. Why don't we pray and then we'll get stuck in to this passage. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we have just heard you speak to us. We pray that your word would seep down into our hearts. Would it not just be words that come into one ear and out the other, but would it provoke and stir in us a response of obedience and faith? Please continue to speak to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Is your glass half empty or half full? Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? I find it quite difficult to draw a distinction when it comes to these two things, because I think we're probably on somewhat of a bit of a spectrum, a scale. And I think that none of us would actually classify ourselves as optimists or pessimists. We'd all classify ourselves as realists. So we all think that irrespective of whether our glass is half full or half empty, that we're right. And that's the reality. That's the truth of the matter. And so what we tend to do is we tend to look at a situation and we think about the future of it. Where is this future heading? Realistically, what's the most likely possible outcome in this circumstance? And some of us will be really optimistic about that future and think things are looking up. Other of us might well look at it in a totally different way. I suspect, because I'm a bit of a pessimist, I suspect that most pessimists wish they were optimists deep down. That actually we really wished we could be optimistic about the future, but the problem is there's just no evidence for it. That's why we're pessimistic. But as we look at the situation in our nation, the kind of Christian situation, if you like, here's the issue. Linda Woodhead, professor of the sociology of religion at Lancaster University, says, "We are living through the biggest religious transition since the Reformation of the 16th century. The Church of England is in collapse." And as we saw last week, our city centres are dark places, ruled by the gods of materialism during the day and hedonism by night. And we're tempted to think, where is the God of heaven? Christians, as we saw, are increasingly marginalised in a largely secular society, where a secular agenda prevails in the media, in legislation. Opposition to the gospel seems to be growing. Bible-believing Christians are no longer just a bit silly, they're now just a bit bad, extreme, even fundamentalists. And it's not just the world out there, actually, that the issue seems so large and perhaps so bleak. It's often in our own hearts, isn't it? The battle to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, the battle to love our neighbours as ourselves, the battle to speak to our friends about Jesus, when, to be perfectly honest, they seem perfectly happy without him. I wonder if you've ever sat there in gospel team and you've been thinking about a mission event and the words go through your mouth or somebody else's. That wouldn't work. My friends wouldn't be interested in that. No, sure, they're not going to come. It feels pretty bleak, doesn't it? Basically, we're left wondering, what is the future for the church, certainly here in the UK? And that's the kind of situation that was facing the people back in the time of, in the story of Ezra. Yes, there were a few thousand people back there in Jerusalem there to rebuild the temple, and they've had some early successes. But their successes last week we saw were immediately challenged with opposition. Opposition that continued throughout the whole of the building project. And if you have a look, just briefly, in chapter 4, verse 4, we can see the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Literally, it means their hands fell, but they were afraid to build because there was legislation that said no. And at the end of chapter 4, we saw the sad words. Verse 24, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, just as a reminder for us all, but if this is the first time that you've been here, I'm re-kind of stating some of the stuff we've already heard. The building project in Jerusalem was a symbol. It was a symbol of God's continuing commitment to his kingdom and his name there in the world. The God of heaven establishing his kingdom here on earth. It wasn't the bricks and mortar that were important. They weren't the most important thing. Instead, it was about a place for God's people to worship. And it was all about God's people. The temple was a symbol of God establishing his kingdom, places where his rule was recognized. And so that's the role of God's people, to be committed to God's kingdom growing. As more and more people see the rule of God in their lives, and as we increasingly reflect the holiness of God in our own lives, it's what's going on in us as people, what's going on out there as people. And it looked like God's kingdom wasn't being established. It hadn't been building for over a decade. It was in decline. But there is a change, there is a turn. Chapter 4 isn't the end of the story, it follows all the way through the story, but chapter 5 begins, now the prophets, literally in Hebrew, the first word is, and he prophesied. What was needed at the time where a building had stopped, where people were fearing men, was actually a right understanding of God and God's word. Haggai the prophet brings God's word to the people of God. It'd be really helpful if you could keep your place in Ezra and turn on to Haggai. It's on page 956, because as I was looking through this week, it was really quite helpful for me to get a picture of why the building stopped, what were people up to, what did that look like, and all those kind of things. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Haggai on page 956. It says this. So this is Haggai speaking at this time, same guy. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we know it's the same setting. He said this, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for your house for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now you see, I reckon that probably what was going on here was the problem for the people of God was the weight of opposition had just taken its toll on them. The burden of opposition had worn them down. When they first started out, the priority was there. We need to rebuild. Let's build the altar. Let's build all the stuff that goes around it. It was exciting. It was new. It was fresh. They were doing really well. But then when opposition came in, when other worries arrived, then actually they'd begun to focus on other things. Things which actually seemed a bit more positive, that weren't so tough. They'd begun to build their own personal building projects. And God's not happy, is he? The temple of God, the place that represented his presence and his promise, well, that was in ruins.
But their own houses, verse 4, they're panelled.
They must have looked, whenever I hear that, I think they must have looked a bit like saunas. Because I can't think of anything else. It's sort of panelled walls. But basically the point is this. There's a building which is in ruins over here. The Lord's building. And there's a whole bunch of buildings over here which are not just built. They're decorated. They're lovely. They're furnished. They're great. And basically I think what happened was that the opposition and the struggle that the people were going through, they were so pessimistic about all that was going on that they thought, let's focus on the stuff that actually seems to be going well. And I find myself doing that a lot of the time as well. It's much more fun to invest in stuff which seems to be doing well and see stuff that's positive and relatively easy than actually the stuff that's difficult. Don't we find that? But as we were thinking back to last week, actually, when you decide to build something which isn't building God's kingdom, then actually you're building a rival kingdom. When they were building their own houses, when they were paneling those, it wasn't just that they were doing something that wasn't important. It was actually that they were doing something which really missed the point of who they were and what they were supposed to be doing. In their list of priorities, building for God had dropped from top spot. Worship had taken a back seat for the sake of the rest of their lives that they were attending to. And these were good things. Good things that they were probably doing. But here's the rub. When we spend our time focusing exclusively on those things which are for our comfort rather than sacrificial service, then actually we end up building a rival kingdom, even with good things, and we don't realize it. I was chatting to Steve earlier on, in the light of last week. It looks so stark up here, doesn't it? Building for one kingdom or another. But actually our hearts are messed up. Our hearts really struggle with this. It's difficult to discern who we're building for. But the reality for these people was that they weren't building for the Lord. They were focusing on other things. And that may be because it was just a struggle to do those things that were building for the Lord. It's a struggle for us all. Busyness, just surviving, is sometimes all that we hope for in life. Taking a big sigh of relief when the kids are in bed. And then you've got 15 minutes before you need to do the next thing. Burdened with a lot of care. And worship often feels like the last thing on our minds. I think that's where the people of God were in the time of Haggai. But there are times and moments and resolutions that we have and we kind of think we can sort this out ourselves. But the reality is that, again, we get bogged down with the reality. And so over the long periods of that gradual decline in their hearts, where busyness and other things took over, the conclusion, verse 2, they came to was this of Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's just not the right time. We need to focus on doing the other things that we've got going on. In fact, conditions aren't right as they are. We need a change of circumstance. So it may be that actually for us, worshipping the Lord has taken second, third, fourth, whatever place it is in the way in which we live. And we're thinking, actually, we need a change of circumstances. What about when the kids are at home? Then we'll sort out our quiet. When the kids are at school, then we'll sort out our quiet times. What about when we're on holiday? Then we'll have a lot more time and we'll sort out our lives then. What about when we've got a new building? Then we can really start building for the kingdom. The reality that we keep on coming back to is that we need to be doing it now. We don't need a change of circumstances. We don't need the opposition to stop. What actually the people of God needed was they needed God to rebuild them. They needed God to rebuild them. They were afraid of the people who were threatening them. They needed to hear the word of the God of heaven. And maybe we're in that place at the moment where we feel broken at our wit's end. Maybe that we're reflecting on failures in the past or opposition from friends and colleagues. Maybe you're exhausted.
And you need God to begin by rebuilding you. Here's how he does it. He speaks to them, Haggai 1, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You see, what they needed was they needed the stirring word of God in their hearts, stirring them for action to steel their resolve against opposition that was about to come. And this is the key. They hear the word of God and they listened. Have a look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Bottom line, the problem was, they feared people. They needed to hear the word of the Lord, the God of heaven, saying, look at what you're afraid of. I'm the God of heaven. Fear me. In order to glorify God, we need to fear the Lord rather than fearing people. And then verse 13. The comfort, not just fear me, but end of verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. Look, whatever we're going through, we know this promise in a more tangible way because the Lord is with us by his Spirit to bring the word of God to bear in our lives. And so the Lord starts rebuilding his people by speaking to them. And if we're in a place where we're broken and we want to be building, then actually we need to allow God to build us by his word. I think the reality is that in my busyness, and I speak this honestly and openness, in my busyness, then actually sometimes the word of the Lord is one of the first things that goes, isn't it? We actually end up with a self-imposed famine of the word. We end up breaking ourselves and listening to the world rather than listening to the Lord. But the Lord God, his word comes to us and he rebuilds us. Let's head back to Ezra and we'll see what goes on there as the word of the Lord comes to the people of God. What do they do? Verse 2. Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild. This is chapter 5 of Ezra. Began to rebuild the city, the temple of Jerusalem, the house of God. You see, circumstances didn't change. There's plenty of opposition. There's plenty of people who are arguing against what's going on. Opposition moves in very, very quickly. Have a look in verses 3 and 4. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor in the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozanai. Well done, Fee, for reading those names, by the way. And their associates came to them and spoke to them thus. Who gave you a decree to build this house and finish this structure? They also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this? Here's a test for the people of God. They're about to be opposed again. What are they going to do? How are they going to respond? How are they going to react to this intimidation, to the opposition? If it had been 15 years earlier, they would have stopped. But they're being rebuilt by the word of God. So what do? They keep on building. They answer honestly, but they keep on building. The work does not stop. Because the eye of their God is on them, verse 5. So they're intimidated, but they keep on going. They don't fear the men anymore. Instead, they have a healthy fear of the Lord. And so the intimidation goes on. There's a letter that gets written in chapter 5, verses 6 to 17. And basically, the content of that letter is very, very similar to the content that we saw last week. These people are building this this temple. Stop them. It's really not a good thing to do. But do you notice how even the people who are observing Tattenai and Shethar Bozanai notice some things about the people of God? They persevere. And then verse 11, why do they persevere? Because they know themselves to be the servants of the God of heaven and earth. So they know who God is. And they persevere because they're his servants. He's the God of the whole of the earth. They understand that the word of God has shaped their history. Verse 12. They know that our fathers angered the God of heaven. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed this house and carried them away to Babylonia. The word of God was shaping their actions and their attitudes. The rebuild was going well because they understood the word of God at this point. And so, verse 8, the house of the great God is being built with huge stones and timber is laid on the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. The work is prospering as they obey the prophets. Have a look again, 6 verse 14. The elders and the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet. Now, if I were to say to you that two key words this morning at Christchurch Central were prophecy and prosperity, you might think that things are a little bit unusual. Because those are the kind of words that get bandied around in quite a lot of different types of churches, very rarely here. But basically the point is this. As God's people hear the word of the Lord, they prosper as those who are building the kingdom of the Lord. As we hear the word, then we will prosper in the work that we do for the Lord. More people out there will come to know the Lord Jesus. We'll grow in increasing holiness in our hearts. Prophecy and prosperity are these ideas that keep on going throughout the Bible. If you know, if you're taking notes, Psalm 1, those who meditate on the word of God prosper in all they do. Joshua 1 verse 8 is exactly the same thing. The word of the Lord and prosperity when they obey his commands. But it's not prosperity in terms of being rich. It's prosperity for the kingdom of God. It will grow. So let's pray for the word of God to stir our hearts to listen and obey, shaping the way we think, reorienting our priorities. And just practically speaking, if you're really struggling with reading the word of God, then one of the things that I found quite helpful is just a little app on my phone. It's called Solid Joys. It's from John Piper and Desiring God. It's free. It gives you a verse every morning, and it gives you a little article that you can read. If it could be a start. If it's an app on your phone, you've got it with you all the time, and you can stick it in there for 2 minutes. But it's just worth doing if you can. And who knows where that will lead in terms of understanding and loving the word of the Lord. And it's shaping you. Because what you discover as you start the day with the word of the Lord, that shapes actually the way you do your family, the way you do your work, the way you do everything else. Actually, it shapes the way you build your house. And when you build your house on the foundation of the word of the Lord, then actually you build for the kingdom rather than for yourself. So there we go, just a little thought. Obedience to the word of God leads to prosperity in the kingdom of God. God builds his kingdom through people who hear his word and obey his word. God's work, done God's way, will prosper. I wonder if we believe that. Why will it prosper? Well, secondly, the sovereign power of God, or plentiful provision. We've got a few P's, the sovereign power of God. The opposition that we've got here is a threat. And we know that because we've already seen the letters can bring a forceful and bad reaction by the other people. And the letters that the opponents write, as we've seen in chapter 5, is very similar to the one in chapter 4. And my guess is that the people of God were hoping for the bare minimum. I hope they don't stop us building. I hope that everything's okay. The opponents think that they can stop the work, but the king does his due diligence, doesn't he? We were reading through it in chapter 6. And we're going to go through it very, very quickly. He says, search the archives. Verse 2, they searched the archives, and in this place, Ecbatana, which I'd never heard of, they found a scroll. A scroll that tells them all about the fact that Cyrus had sent people back in order to build the house of Jerusalem, the house of God in Jerusalem. We thought about that in chapter 1. But look what else. Verse 6, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozaniah, and your associates and governors, keep away. Right, so there's a bit of legal protection. You guys keep away. Because if you're opposing it, you should have nothing to do with this. Stay away. Verse 8, the royal revenue is going to be the one that pays all the money. And interestingly, the royal revenue is from the tribute of the province beyond the river. Whose money is that? Well, it's Tatanai, who's governor of the province beyond the river. So the opponents are the ones who are going to pay for the work. Isn't that brilliant? Then verse 9, whatever's needed, whatever they need to sacrifice every day, without fail, day by day, let them have it. And if anyone opposes this, then may his house be like a dunghill and may be taken out and put on a stake. Now, what were those people expecting? What were the people of Israel expecting in the first place? They might have been hoping for a letter that says, yeah, keep on going. What do they get? They get everything that they need and more, paid for by their opponents. It's amazing. Why is that the case, though? Why does that happen? Well, it happens because God is sovereign. He holds the heart of the king, verse 22 of chapter 6. He turns the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is an example that we've talked about before where the devil overreaches himself, where the devil thinks he can oppose God's kingdom, and actually God's kingdom instead prospers. The supply is plentiful. And I'm just going to go through a few examples of where this is the case. Okay, some in the Bible, some after that. Okay, so firstly, it happened with Joseph, who was sold into slavery. But because of that, he ended up rescuing God's family. Then it happened in Egypt. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and filled the land. It happened with Moses, who was threatened with death from birth, only to be found and brought up in the royal palace by his own mother, who got paid to do it. It happened at the cross, where the devil threw everything at Jesus, only to find that he was the one defeated there. It happened with Paul, who received a messenger from Satan who succeeds in keeping Paul from becoming conceited. It happened in the early church, where persecution leads to scattering and the growth of the church. It happened in China, where countless people have been prosecuted and have been told that they're not allowed to preach the gospel, and an underground church grows rapidly. And it can happen here. The devil overreaching himself, challenging God's work, but actually instead finding that he leads to God's work prospering. There is no setback, no failure, no tragedy, no disappointment, no defeat that God cannot use to bless you. Just read that again so we hear it. There is no setback, no failure, no tragedy, no disappointment, no defeat that God cannot use to bless you. As we hear his word and as we apply it. God's work done God's way never lacks God's resources. The Lord provided everything and more. It reminds us of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says that God's power in us, he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think in order that he gets the glory. We may feel insignificant. We may feel like the task of rebuilding the kingdom is failing amidst opposition of others. We may just be ground down by burden of time and others. But the God of heaven won't stop working to bring people back into relationship with him and transform them into his likeness. And the amazing thing is that he uses failures and weak people like us. He doesn't need to, but he lovingly does. We are partners with the Lord. He builds, and we're used by him. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers labor in vain. Who's building? The Lord is. What are we doing? We're laboring as he brings the growth. And so we can have confidence. We can be dependent as the kingdom grows. And the result, as we draw to a close, is joy. The result is joy. The chapter began with people despairing at the prospects of the temple, investing in their own projects, saying it's not the time to build. But with their dedication, stirred by the word of God, supplied by the power of God, the work is complete. And as I say, the word that crops up is joy. Have a look, it's there in verse 16. It says, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. He's making a point. Pessimism turns to joy. Great joy in all of these things. Why? Because worship is reestablished. At the beginning of this passage, I suspect that most of these people felt like religious failures, tasked with building a house for the Lord, and they've ended up building, decorating, and furnishing their own houses. Spiritually, they looked and probably felt like failures. But with the temple, they could now offer sacrifices for sin. They knew they could be made right with God once more. And the sign above the door effectively would have been, failures are welcome here. Failures are welcome here. Because that was God's demonstration that he used people who were failures for his glory. God was keeping his promises. Because all the things that were prophesied during the exile of God's people were happening in this little last section. They celebrated the Passover, a meal that reminded them of a great rescue that God had worked in the past, bringing his people back from Egypt. Here he brought his people back from exile. They'd been rescued and they knew it. And so they could celebrate with great joy. That's what God promised in Jeremiah chapter 16. It was a joy that welcomed others in. Anyone who separated themselves from the other nations were allowed to come and celebrate in this special meal, because the Old Testament people of God weren't racists. It wasn't about being ethnically Israel. It was about being holy. Those who left their backgrounds to wholeheartedly align themselves with the people of God were welcomed. That's what God promised in Isaiah 66. But the job isn't complete at this stage. The temple's built, yes, and they could celebrate with joy. But this is just a marker in the continued growth of the kingdom. Next week, we come to phase two. So as we finish, let's bring this back to our context here in Sheffield. We may feel like failures. People who realize that we've invested more time, thought, and effort in the building of our own little kingdoms than we've been worried about the kingdom of God. And God's word has stirred our hearts to realize that truth of our sinfulness, and that we need to see that sign, failures welcome. Of course, we don't need sacrifices any longer in a temple, because Jesus is the one who's already died for our sin. And so we look back. We look back to our rescue. If we're Christians, a rescue from sin at the cross. Jesus died there to take away our sin and welcome us into the people of God. He is our Passover lamb. We can celebrate the present with joy as we partner with God in the privileged work of growing his kingdom. In our hearts, by living for him. In our world, by speaking for him. Every little victory being a demonstration of the stirring work of God in us. The sovereign power of God and the saving mercy of God. And as we look ahead to the future, I think we can afford to be realistically optimistic. It's not always going to feel victorious. Don't be deceived. There will doubtless be opposition, but the ultimate victory goes to the God of heaven. His kingdom's still growing, and we are a part of that. We look ahead to the future, strengthened by the promise that Jesus is building his worldwide church, and he will continue to build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And one day he will return, and all worship is brought together in his new creation. And on that day, there will be even greater joy than there is today. That's something to be wildly optimistic about, because it's secure. Maybe take a pause to reflect. Think about the areas, the ways in which perhaps we need the word of the Lord to stir us to build for his kingdom. And then after we've done that, we're going to sing. I was looking for an upbeat, joyful song, because that's ultimately where this leaves us. And we're going to sing of the new creation. There's a place where the streets shine. It's what we're heading forward to, looking forward to, the time when God's kingdom will be fully and completely established. So perhaps reflect on the word of the Lord stirring our hearts.